Well, let us open God's word together to that passage, that second passage that we read. And I want to consider with you this morning seven characteristics of genuine faith. Seven characteristics of genuine faith. How do we know if something is genuine? Well, the answer is we test it. We provide circumstances where we see if something is the real thing, if it is genuine. I was in a shop recently and I handed in a 50 euro note. You would say a 50 pound note, but I handed in a 50 euro note, and immediately the woman went to reach out for a what looked like a marker to see was it genuine. Maybe I didn't look too trustworthy or whatever, and she was happy then. Once it was proved to be genuine, she was happy to take it. But if we're talking about faith and how to test it, and if it's important to test the genuineness of a banknote, how much more important to test whether our faith is the real thing? On Friday, we heard a lecture. We were up in the Kell sort of area. I'm not sure exactly where the point was where we heard this lecture. And the speaker mentioned the ancient church in Ballygally. And then yesterday, we went to see it. So we heard about it, and then we went to see that the place did actually exist, though it's only ruins. So what is genuine faith? Is it real? Is my faith real? Is it really there? And what are its characteristics? Now, this is what verses 18 to 21 in our text deals with. And there's at least seven genuine characteristics, or seven characteristics of genuine faith outlined in these verses for us. And the first one, without any more introduction, the first one is genuine faith is often, not always, but often contrary to human circumstances. Genuine faith is often contrary to human circumstances. Look what verse 18 says. Speaking of Abraham, who against hope believed in hope. Humanly speaking, there was no hope of Abraham becoming a father. And yet, genuine faith is often contrary to our circumstances. I wonder, in your own circumstances, do you look at what's around you or what's in you? Or do you look to God? What about age? Abraham was an old man. Sarah, an old woman. But consider here, and again, the older we get, the more important this becomes to us. God does not stop working with or working through someone just because they are old. In fact, in Scripture, we see that quite often the opposite was the case. Moses was 80 when he led the people out of Egypt, and so began 40 years of his most effective ministry from the age of 80 to 120. So God does not have this attitude, well, I need to get some young buck who has all the energy. No, he used an 80-year-old to lead the people out of Egypt. Daniel was probably in his 80s when he was thrown into a den of lions. We have quite often, if you see a dramatization, you see a young man in the midst of lions. But no, Daniel was in his 80s, thrown into a den of lions. John was probably in his 90s when he wrote the book of Revelation, and the examples could be multiplied. Yes, God does use young people. Jeremiah, we know, was more than likely a teenager when he was called. But God also uses the old. So many churches make the mistake of thinking that they need young, vibrant pastors. But thank God that your own pastor is, I don't know, 81, 82 or something like that?
83.
83, yes. And he's still as vibrant as ever, isn't he? And still full of the joy of the Lord. And that's the way it's meant to be. The path of the righteous is as the shining light that groweth brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. We're not, in a sense, we don't believe in retirement, though some practice that. We believe that for the Christian, it's meant to get better. Not that every moment will be full of joy, but the overall picture for us as children of God is an increasing joy and usefulness in the things of God. Again, one of the problems with modern society is that those of us who are older are treated as past it. Whereas in the old times, the older people were seen as the center of society. And the more the world follows the devil, the more it goes away from that biblical picture. Getting back to Abraham, Barnes notes, speaking on this text, who against all apparent or usual ground of hope, believed in hope. Calvin says, when there was no probable reason, yea, when all things were against him, he yet continued to believe. And doubtless, there is nothing more injurious to faith than to fasten our minds. I love this picture that Calvin gives, than to fasten our minds to our eyes. Calvin says that's injurious to faith, when our minds are connected just to our eyes, that we may, from what we see, seek a reason for our hope. We may also read, Calvin says, above hope, and perhaps more suitably, as though he had said that by his faith he far surpassed all that he could conceive. For except faith flies upward on celestial wings, so as to look down on all the perceptions of the flesh as on things far below, it will stick fast in the mud of the world. And Calvin gives two options there. We're either flying up on celestial wings, or we're stuck in the mud of the world. We're not to have our minds connected to our eyes for the basis of our hope, for the basis of our faith. We are to look upward. We are to fix our eyes upon things in the heavenlies. We are to set our gaze upon Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. We're not to be governed by what we see around us, but we are to be governed by what we see in the heavenlies. Yes, we do not see all things subject to him. Yes, we do not see this world following Christ, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, don't we? And that is what is to be the basis of genuineness, the first characteristic of genuine faith, that we're not governed by human, temporal circumstances. So we don't look, and again, it's very applicable, isn't it? We're in a small congregation. We're from a small congregation in Dublin. If we're to base everything on that, if we're to base our faith upon that, we might be stumbled. But we are to base our faith on the promises of Scripture. Abraham, an old man, Sarah, an old woman, beyond the years of having children. And yet God says they are going to be blessed with not just a child, but with many nations under them. But then secondly, genuine faith longs for real blessing. Genuine faith longs for real blessing. Not only does genuine faith place its trust in God when circumstances are against it, but genuine faith longs for those blessings. Genuine faith expects those blessings. So it says in our text that he might become the father of many nations. So Abraham was not just looking forward to a son by faith, he was looking forward to nations by faith. I often consider in Ezekiel 37 that when God raised up the dead bones, it did not just become a sort of a weak group of people who barely had life. No, it says it stood up a strong, mighty army. So when God raises up out of the stones children unto Abraham, he raises up strong children, vibrant children, faithful children, children who will walk in his ways. So Abraham didn't just want a son, he desired the type of blessing that only God can give. Ask God for great things. William Carey, the founder of modern missions, as he's called, said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. So the thing for us as believers is not to say, well, you know, how can we survive? And sometimes we feel that way, don't we? Let's just survive from week to week. No, expect great things. And attempt great things for God. In your weakness, in your apparent inability, expect the great from God. So Elisha asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. I mean, it would have been sufficient to ask for a half a portion. Wouldn't it? You would have thought that was great faith. Or it would have been even better to ask for an equal portion of Elijah's spirit. But what does Elisha do? A double portion. You can imagine Elijah's reaction, can't you? Well, what are you asking for? Great faith. Great faith. Great belief that God was able to do it. Elijah could not do it for him. Elijah could not give Elisha this. And Elijah says, if this happens, then God will do it for you. So John Knox prayed for Scotland to be given to him. Great faith. He didn't just say, you know, Edinburgh, or, you know, maybe this town, or maybe one or two people to join the church. No, Lord, give me the whole of the nation. Give us Belfast, give us Northern Ireland, give us the whole island. And God can do that. Only God can do that. So we're not looking for just this church to be blessed, because that's too small a thing. That's too small. Expect great things and attempt great things for God. That's what he calls us to. The reason why God has put faith in your heart is so that you might expect the great things from him and attempt the great things for him. So let us never think that it's just about holding what we have. Yes, there's an aspect of that, isn't there? There's an aspect of holding what we have, of keeping strong the things that remain. That is true. But it must be more than that. We hold what we have, we strengthen the things that remain, but we also believe that God can do great things, don't we? This sermon that the William Carey mentioned, that was from Isaiah 54. Just turn there for a moment. Isaiah 54, just two verses. And this is where the text of the sermon, which is no longer in existence, the sermon was lost. But in Isaiah 54 and verses 2 and 3, we have the text of the sermon. Isaiah 54 and verses 2 and 3. And the context is verse 1, where the barren is being spoken to. Again, the same imagery, isn't it, of Abraham and Sarah. The barren. But look at verse 2. Enlarge the place of thy tent. And the idea is, you know, you don't seem to need it now, but you need to enlarge the place of your tent, because I'm going to fill it. And let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen the cords, thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, because you are going to be filled. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand, on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Now, let's pause here for a moment, because you might be discouraged and think, well, you know, that will never happen. But it doesn't necessarily mean that it will happen in your lifetime, because it didn't happen in Abraham's lifetime. Abraham was made the father of many nations, not in his lifetime. But the blessings were his. So if you expect great things from God and attempt great things for God, you might not necessarily see all the fruit of that in this world. So you might think, well, you know, what is my life? But God can use you in ways that you couldn't possibly imagine. simply by obedience and believing. Simply by a prayer of faith, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Again, we don't test it. We don't say, and we don't test God and say, well, it has to happen in exactly this way. Without vision, the people perish. We need to be a visionary people, don't we? We need to have that sense that God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to his abundant riches in Christ Jesus. That needs to be our faith. So genuine faith, often contrary to human circumstances, but yet longs for great blessing. But thirdly, genuine faith is grounded where? On the Word of God. It's not that we are trying to drum up faith in ourselves. It's not that we think, well, I need to be a great person of faith. No, it's simply this. I need to believe what God says. And biblical faith is always grounded on the Bible. That might sound like an obvious statement. Biblical faith is not me thinking, well, I'll think up of something and then I'll put my faith in that. No. Biblical faith is resting on the promises and statements of the Word of God. That's why it says in verse 18, according to that which is spoken, so shall thy seed be. And here God is saying that it is based on his spoken and revealed will. So it's not the art of positive thinking. It's not me saying, well, if I believe it enough, it will happen. You know, if I just get enough energy in my faith operation to make this happen, eventually it will happen. No. It is going back to the Word of God. And what does the Word of God say? What has God said? That if we obey him, we shall be blessed. If we believe in him, we shall be blessed. If we trust in him, we'll be blessed. If we follow him, we'll be blessed. In fact, don't we know, brethren, that the reason why so often we're not blessed is because we just don't do what God has asked us to do. I like the song, the words of the song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And sort of a children's chorus, isn't it? But that is so true, isn't it? The only way to be truly blessed is to believe and to follow the Word of God. Again, back in our Old Testament text that we read, God brings him forth, verse 5, and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, look at the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Look at Acts chapter 27 for a moment. Acts 27 for a wonderful comparative text of the Apostle Paul. Acts 27 and verse 22. Acts 27 and verse 22. This is the shipwreck account. And in verse 22, the Apostle Paul again is not exercising positive thinking here, but basing what he is saying on the Word of God. And he's giving comfort to those around him. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. The ship was going to perish, but not one life would be lost. And why does he say this? For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Now look what he says in verse 25. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. And that's exactly the example that we're to follow. We believe God, and it shall be exactly as He has said. So therefore, when I stand before God in the day of judgment, and God says, why should I accept you? And our answer is, because of the promises of the gospel. Because of the gospel. Because of Christ. Because I believe in what you have said, O Lord. Not because I'm presenting my faith or my obedience, but because I believe in you. There's the example, isn't it? That's to be the tenor and the atmosphere of our Christian life. Trusting in what God has said and following what God commands is the only true display of genuine faith. It's not becoming a more religious people. It's becoming a more believing people, a more trusting people, that no matter what the circumstances, God is able to do what He says. No matter what I see in my life, God is faithful. He remains faithful. We are faithless. So often we let Him down. So often we fail Him. He will never fail us. Never will I leave thee. Never will I forsake thee. That's what the Word of God says. Do I believe that? Do I believe that God never is untrue to His promise? But not only is genuine faith grounded on the Word of God, genuine faith is not weakened by human difficulties. This is similar to the earlier point. Verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. The world is talking about the best thing to be done with people who are really old is maybe just to put them asleep. That's what the world says. We'll kill the unborn and we'll kill the aged. That's what the world says. What does God say? God is able to bless in the womb, and God is able to bless your last day. In fact, the saint's best day, as one of the Puritans says, is his last day. So three things Abraham did not take into the equation. One, his body. Two, his age. And three, Sarah's womb. All of which were crying against the possibility of such a thing happening. But he didn't take them into the equation. He considered them not. They were not in the maths. They were not in the equation. They didn't enter in. Now, brethren, we often do not follow the example of Abraham. We often do not follow. We often allow our circumstances and our difficulties to interfere with our faith. It cannot happen for this reason and for that reason. I cannot do this because of this. Calvin says, whatever he could see as to himself was opposed to the accomplishment of the promise. Hence, that he might yield to the truth of God, he withdrew his mind from those things which presented themselves to his own view. Do you get that, what Calvin says? He withdrew his mind. He didn't even think about them. And as it were, Calvin says, he forgot himself. Isn't it wonderful, brethren, that when we're in a good place with the Lord, that we are enabled to forget ourselves? Someone asked me recently, what's the best way to assurance? And one of my answers was, don't be seeking assurance. Seek Christ. Don't seek assurance for its own sake. Seek Him. And then you will find assurance. Don't seek peace for its own sake. Seek Christ, and then you will have peace. All of these things are a result of seeking him. All the blessings of God and all the promises of God are what? Yea and amen in him. So if I find Christ and know Christ and rest with Christ, I have all the rest. I don't seek the periphery. I don't seek the things on the outside. I seek the center, which is Christ. To know him is to know eternal life. To have him is to have all blessings. All blessings are in Christ in the heavenlies. Therefore, I go for the center of the target. Calvin goes on to say, the expression being not weak in faith, taken in this sense that he vacillated not, nor fluctuated as we usually do under difficult circumstances. The challenge of faith is not to be conditioned by what's around us or even by what's in us. The challenge of faith is again to use that phrase, to fly on celestial wings. Not to be like Isaiah, who says, I can't do this. I'm an unclean man, a man of unclean lips. No, the coal of the altar has touched your lips. Now go speak. Jeremiah, I'm a young man. Don't say you are not able. I am making you able. In fact, I will enable you to pull down nations and to build up, to destroy and to erect. Don't say I can't do it. Yes, we can't do it. We are unable to do it, but God is able. Paul is told by God in Acts 18, go and speak. For I have many people in this city. Do what I say. Do what I am telling you. So when Moses tries to deliver the people himself, he commits murder. We don't do it in our own strength. But then God enables him to lead the nation and to destroy Egypt, to pull down Egypt, to build up the nation of Israel. Then fifthly, genuine faith is not stumbled by God's word, but rather strengthened by God's word. Verse 20 says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. The word of God for the genuine believer is not a stumbling block, but it's the very strength of our faith. The word of God causes faith, builds up faith. The more I read the word of God, the more I believe. And that's why the devil will do everything to get you away from the Bible. He will do everything he can to remove your mind from the Bible. Because genuine faith, rather than being stumbled by the word of God, is strengthened. And that's why he said in the Garden of Eden, has God said, to put doubt on the fact that God even said it? Calvin again says, when it is said that he was not weak in faith, it is the same as though he had said that he overcame unbelief by the constancy and firmness of faith. Piraeus says, doubt has two arguments. Will God do this? And can God do this? But faith also has two arguments. God will do it because he has promised, and he can do it because he is omnipotent. Doubt's two arguments. Will God? Can God? Faith's arguments. God has promised, and God has the power. Sixthly, genuine faith brings glory to God. It says at the end of verse 20, giving glory to God. The reason why we trust in him. See, faith doesn't glorify the sinner. That's why we're in the strictest sense, we're not saved by faith. We're saved through faith. We're justified through faith. And the reason for that is that faith brings the glory and the honor to the one who has believed, not the one who's believing. That's why we're not saved by love, because love tends to glorify the lover. Faith glorifies the object, not the one who is believing. And again, if I may quote Calvin, no greater honor can be given to God than by faith to seal his truth, as, on the other hand, no greater dishonor can be done to him than to refuse his offered favor or to discredit his word. When people don't believe the gospel, they are saying that God is a liar. When we believe the gospel, we are saying that God is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We believe that the gospel is the truth of God. We believe that the word of God is the very word of God. And that is why Paul says to the Thessalonians that they received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And then lastly, genuine faith is fully convinced of God's power to fulfill his promise. Genuine faith is fully convinced of God's power to fulfill his promise. Verse 21, and being fully persuaded. There was no doubt in his mind. Now we can look back in the Old Testament and question that. Is God being gracious and kind to Abraham here? But here it says he was fully persuaded. Not a doubt. What he had promised, he was able also to perform. So Barnes says, faith looks to the strength of God, not to secondary causes or to the difficulties that may appear formidable to man. Faith, genuine faith, is the absolute conviction that God will fulfill his promise. You see, when we doubt our salvation, the problem is found here, isn't it? When we doubt our salvation, what we're effectively saying is that God is not true. If you lack assurance, it's because you're not believing enough in God. And the answer is not to try and work up your faith. The answer is just to rest in what God has said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt spend eternity with him in heaven. So Calvin again says, we do not sufficiently exalt the power of God unless we think it to be greater than our weakness. That's a wonderful point. Listen to that again. We do not sufficiently exalt the power of God unless we think it to be greater than our weakness. If we are saying that our weakness will rule the day, think about that. Our inability is stronger than God's ability. What foolishness, what nonsense. God's power is stronger than our lack of power, isn't it? And that's what faith says. Faith and ought not to regard our weakness, says Calvin, misery or defects, but to fix wholly or completely its attention on the power of God alone. But I love the word there, persuaded. And we could, for the sake of time, we won't look at other passages that I have listed here. But in Romans 8, when Paul considers all the troubles, he says, I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels or demons, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Why was he persuaded? Because of God's promise. And because of God's power. And God doesn't change. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Yes, if God changed his promise, we would be in trouble. If God, for a moment, like we so often do, had a second thought, well, I know I promised them eternal life by believing in the gospel, but they don't really deserve it. Yes, we don't deserve it, but the reason is not our lack of deserving. The issue is God remaining true to his promise. And that works for heaven and it works for hell. And that's why when one wrote a number of years ago that a time will come when hell will no longer exist. The problem with that is putting doubt upon the word of God, because it is an eternal torment, the word of God tells us. And the God who cannot lie has said that. And it works both ways. In 2 Timothy, a similar verse. I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. See, Paul was persuaded because of the God he trusted in, of the God he believed in. And then one text, because for a moment I can't remember it, it's Hebrews 11 and verse 13, our last text that we will look at. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded, or assured, the margin says of them, and embraced them, even though they didn't have them. They embraced them by faith and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Is that how you feel? Do you believe God so much that you feel you don't belong here? Good. That's what it's meant to do. That's what it's meant to do. Gospel faith is meant to make us feel that we are a different people. I don't belong in this world. I don't belong to this ungodly society. I belong in heaven. I belong with Christ. I belong with the one I love. With the one who I have chosen above all. With the one who deserves my obedience. Who deserves my love. Who deserves all that I can give him. So genuine faith is often contrary to human circumstances. Genuine faith longs for great blessing. Genuine faith is grounded on the word of God. Genuine faith is not weakened by human conditions. Genuine faith is not stumbled by God's word, but rather strengthened by it. Genuine faith brings glory to God. And finally, genuine faith is fully convinced of God's power to fulfill his promise to us. May God bless his word to our souls. Amen.
Amen.